Galatians chapter 5, kind of doing a little bit of review from last week. Galatians chapter 5. Just want to bring a few other things out in this passage. As we see, we're going to start in verse 16 and then go down through verse 23-24. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And so when we looked at this, we're just kind of trying to bring this lesson to a close, and then I'm going to be dealing with the works of the fruit of the Spirit. But we looked at the works of the flesh last week, and we went through a list, and I went through the definitions, and I just want to go a little bit more to explain these a little bit more. And there's two different ways of thinking here when we started dealing with character or wisdom in character. And we see from Galatians chapter 5 there in verses 19 through 23, we see the works of the flesh versus the works of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And then we see there, 19 through 21, these are the feeling and impulse-oriented materials. These are the things that are flesh when we lash out. We either live by feelings or we live by faith. There's no difference. They're not the same. They don't commingle. When we see those things on bumper stickers about cohabitate or commingle or any of that, nothing, God's word, nothing stands with it. Nothing stands with the Holy Spirit of God. He indwells us when we get saved, and nothing else can live with him. He does not share his space in our lives. So we see here that the works of the flesh are feelings oriented. But then we see there in verse 22 and 23, faith-based or oriented. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against this there is no law. So we have found the basis on which the biblical principles must be constructed in our lives. They must grow out of the knowledge of God as we learn more about him, and complete dependence upon him. So if we are to go back through and kind of look at these in verses 19 through 21, I want to just do a little bit of a review to help us. I went through a lot of definitions, but I just want to help you understand these a little better. And we have to remember that when we're seeing these in the Scripture, the works of the flesh, each and every person is able and capable of still doing that, whether you're saved or not. And Paul talks about there's a battle going on between the flesh and between the Spirit in Romans chapter 7. And when we see, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia. He says in verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." And then it says what? "And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." That tells me two things here. First of all, when we walk in the Spirit, that means we're feeding our spirit with spiritual things. God's Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in church, fellowshipping with other Bible-believing Christians or like-minded people. That's what helps us grow and walk in the Spirit. But if we choose not to walk in the Spirit, because it is a choice, then we are going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because of, just like as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, there's a battle going on, and whatever you feed the most is what's going to win in your life.
That's right.
And if we keep on feeding our flesh with the things of the world, then, of course, that's what's going to come out, and you're going to beat your spirit down. But if you feed the Spirit, it's going to continue to die to self and crucify the flesh, then we can walk in the Spirit. But we look at these, it's just interesting how verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." That word lusteth is to set the heart upon, or that is to long for, rightfully or otherwise. Covet, desire, would fain, lust after. That word fain is also another word we see in Luke chapter 15 and verse 16, where it talks about the prodigal son, and he's in the pig pen with the pigs, and he said it would fain to eat the husks, to eat the food that the pigs had. That's all he had to offer. He done spent everything he had. His inheritance was blown. Because the world, that's all they do. They'll take what you have and then spit you out and throw you out to the road. That's what the world does. But we look at this. The first thing we see there in verse 19, these are under the topic, moral sins. There's three different topics here that they deal with, that the Apostle Paul deals with. And it's just as much as a problem then as it is today, and if not worse today. But the first one he deals with is adultery. And we see that adultery is sadly to say, there's an alarming amount of sexual sin among believers today. That's why we hear of pastors and preachers falling by the wayside because of their sin. Young people take freedoms from God never intended Christians to have. Marriages are on the rocks. Some marriages never get off the ground because the couples engage in unholy practices before marriage. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, he takes it a little bit further, and he's God in the flesh, as we see, and these are the words of Christ. But he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, that if we even look upon a woman in lust, it's adultery. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." See, there's a lot of things that we may not see as human beings. We may not see in each other's lives, but God sees it. So even a lustful look falls under the work of the flesh. See, this sin is unfortunately common, a form of immorality. It is deadly. It's a deadly sin for which God offers nothing but terrible warnings. God seems to consider adultery as one of the worst of man's sins. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about he talks about fornication at that point in time, and it's against the body. And our bodies don't belong to ourselves, because we belong to God. We're bought with a price. But in Revelation chapter 21, to commit adultery, it's one of the eight deadly sins mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It says, "Be fearful," and it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And where it classifies there is a simple fact. Adultery is another form of idolatry. Because we're putting somebody else before God. That's why they consider it idolatry. Adultery will wreck and ruin your life. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." See, God compares adultery with worldliness and infidelity. When adultery occurs, it violates the picture of himself that God intended for marriage to portray. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24. Actually, it started verse 21. It says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." This is the hard one. Verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ even also loved the church and gave himself for it." We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And that's an unconditional love. We're to look out for their best interests. We're to be there. We're to be the pillar of that home, just as Christ is the pillar in the church. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." What does he tell you? Nowhere in the scripture, I was just discussing this with my wife last night, nowhere in the scripture does it tell us to love ourselves. Nowhere in the scriptures does it tell us anything about self-esteem. It says, "Die to self." He says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, we're to deny self. We're to put to death the flesh. Nowheres does it say to lift up the flesh. Nowheres, because pride does that. The sins of the world, the worldliness, the flesh, it elevates itself on its own. We don't have to help it. That's why he says to love our wives as we love our own bodies. Because of our sinful nature, because of our wickedness in our flesh, and we love ourselves. Tell us we don't. We're all guilty of this. We all like our own little special time. We all like to do things. We all like to have the first bite of our candy bar. I'm giving my wife a hard time. But the whole point is, because we're selfish, that comes natural. Look at a baby, an innocent little baby you think is innocent, it's not so innocent. Because the Bible tells us that we're born into sin. We have a sin nature. Guess what? We sin because we're sinners. We don't sin. Sin doesn't come along because it just doesn't happenstance. It's because of our sinful nature. But he says to love our wives as we love ourselves. Why? Because we love ourselves a lot. We like to treat ourselves pretty good. So if we treat our wives as good as we treat ourselves, guess what? We're really doing something good. And it's not always easy. Every day, every waking moment of the day is not easy. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we're ornery. Sometimes it doesn't matter what's going on. But God says, love our wives as Christ loved the church. We see the second thing in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. So the first thing we see is adultery, and I just wanted to bring some things out about that. Well, fornication. This is the word in the Greek that we get our word. It says the Greek word is porneia. Does that sound familiar? Pornography. That's where we get the word from, fornication. See, God considers pornographic activities, whether watching dirty movies, sex-oriented TV programs, or looking at pornographic magazines or a website, or their moral sins. If it's in our lives, it is to be eliminated. God doesn't want that. If it isn't in our lives, we must guard ourselves, as the Bible tells it, we need to guard our hearts with all diligence. We need to guard ourselves. It needs not to be there. But he considers it fornication, which is under moral sins. Then we have uncleanness, or should I say moral impurity. The Greek word for this is literally means moral impurity. It covers a wider range of sexual sins than adultery and fornication. And it is any form of moral activity that veers from absolute holiness and purity before God. Uncleanness includes filthy speech, dirty jokes, laughing at dirty jokes, immoral gestures, or suggestive speech. And people, we've been around people that are like that. There's a fellow that I go down and I pick up the lift all the time at a particular business, and the fellow's always trying to tell me jokes. The first thing out of my mouth is it clean or dirty? Because he has some clean, funny jokes. Well, I don't want to hear it. We ought not to listen to those things. We ought not to let people say those things to us. When people have filthy speech, we need to speak up and say, hey, I don't want to hear it. Please don't do that around me. Respect my wishes. We're not always good about that. That's correct. There's sometimes we go into certain establishments, and I'm not saying bad establishments, but the music's playing so loud you can't even hear yourself think. We need to say something. Say, hey, can you guys turn the music down? They may not turn it off, but I have done that, and they have turned it down. And they will respect your wishes. Not everybody wants to hear. I'm still not sure why, when you go to Walmart, that they have to have the music blaring so loud outside for you. I just don't understand it. Besides, we live in a world to where people cannot stand themselves, and they have to have some kind of music or some kind of noise to drown everything out. And that's what they're trying to do. But then we go on to the next word, lasciviousness. This word is translated lasciviousness, sensuality, or debauchery. It means excess, without restraint, shameless conduct. Or should I say, let's do what feels good. Isn't that what we hear a lot today of? What feels good? But it's living a life without restraint. And we see it everywhere around us. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Hold your finger in Galatians. We're coming back. This is the last of the list of moral sins. But then we're going to start the list of sins of worship. That'll be the second thing. But Romans chapter 1 has a lot to say about these things. Romans chapter 1, and starting in verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. How does that describe it? There's nothing that causes this person to blush or be embarrassed. They're done past that point. They're callous to everything around them. It's letting nature take its course and its ultimate end to those who start down a trail by simple suggestive language or taking too many freedoms at a date. Then it goes into this. In verse They've been given over to vile affections or sexual perversions. And what's happened? They're worthy of death, it says there in verse 29, 32. Their things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I just want to bring that out. Even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They pushed it away. These are people that's probably heard the gospel, that's probably heard the truth, but they don't want no part of it. And God gives them over to a reprobate mind, and he allows them to love their sin the way they do. He allows that. There's no longer resistance from the Holy Spirit of God convicting them of their sin. He just lets them go on. So we dealt with moral sins. The second thing we see here is sins of worship. Sins of worship. Idolatry. We see there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, idolatry is the first one on the list. This is sins of worship. Colossians chapter 3 calls covetousness idolatry. We could turn over there, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. But you see that last phrase there? Which is idolatry. It's simply putting things before God. Anything that's put in God's place in our life, where God should belong, is idolatry. We're worshiping something other than God. Materialism is a form of idolatry. Greed is a form of idolatry. Loving pleasure more than loving God is a form of idolatry. See, the Lord condemns idolatry in any of these forms, but there are some people we get so wrapped up in life. You ever been around those kind of people that get so wrapped up in sports that they can't see straight for anything else? Have you ever seen, and again, sports are not bad, okay? Have you ever seen those people that get so wrapped up in hunting that they allow, it's convenient for them to miss church during hunt season and then they're back in church afterwards? The list can go on. These things are not wrong until they become, or until they're put in the place of God in our lives. Until we place them on a higher pedestal than we do God. That's when they become wrong. Just like money. Money's a tool. Money can be used for evil and it can be used for good. Just like human beings, we're a tool, so to speak, in God's eyes. We can either be doing right or we can do wrong. And anything, you can list anything. Now, there are some things out there that are straight wicked, no matter how you shape them. But we're not dealing with those things. We're dealing with the things that when we put anything before God, it's idolatry. We don't like to hear that, do we? Because we're all guilty of it. One shape or another, sometimes we put things before we should be doing something. We should spend time with God in His Word. We should be spending time in prayer with God. We should be doing a lot of things first, putting Him first. But we tend not to do it. And when we don't do that, it's idolatry. Then we see witchcraft. This word witchcraft, and I mentioned this the other day, is pharmakia. Which words, it's pharmacy or pharmaceuticals, drugs. Originally and often today as well, witchcraft was practiced using drugs. Men took drugs and then while they're in a drug-induced trance, communicated with the spirit world. That's where it becomes, it's just wicked. Drugs and the occult are still big business today. They're still going on. We're at a record high with the amount of drugs in this country today. And I heard the news here a while back of the amount of fentanyl coming in. And guess who's feeding the U.S. with that? China. Yeah. They're feeding us, and that's what's killing people. People are dying right and left because of drug overdoses. But most people just turn a blind eye to it and keep on moving. But this is witchcraft. Drugs are not only physically harmful, but they are spiritually dangerous, opening one's mind and heart to demonic intrusion. The value many people put on drugs is sad. They throw their lives away, their health, their souls, for a few moments of euphoria. They're trying to escape reality. But not only do we escape reality with drugs, we do it with fantasy as well. We watch things we shouldn't watch. We listen to things we shouldn't listen to. See, we're trying to hit all aspects of this. It's considered witchcraft. And it talks about in the Bible that that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And what did they do with witches in the Old Testament? They killed them. God said, get rid of them. And that's why the witch of Endor, when King Saul came to her, was scared of him, because she knew there was a tag on her head because of what she practiced. So we see moral sins, we see sins of worship, but now the third thing, we see sins of relationships. Sins of relationships. Hatred is the first one. And as you notice, if we look at these, there's a progression going on. As we go down through the list, it starts with hatred, and then it goes to variance, then emulations, then wrath, then strife, then seditions. And gradually, each one leads to worse and worse. And that's how sin works. We're not getting better, as some people think today. We're getting worse because of the degradation of sin. It causes us to go down, not up. Man is not getting better today. Man was at his best in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. He was a sinless person. Look at the time frame of how long they lived in the Old Testament in Genesis to the point of today's lifespan. We don't live very long at all. And that's because of sin. But hatred is literally enmity or hostility toward man or God. It is the attitude of wanting to be free from restraints of the Bible, the church, or Christian school for young people, youth groups, or God's law. Hatred is the desire to run my life as I please. Does that sound familiar? What other word can we put in there that causes that? We want to run our lives as we please. Pride. Rebellion? Pride, yes. But then we see variance. Hatred cannot long stay hidden in the heart. The flesh wants its own way, thus becomes irritable and argumentative. Concealed hatred soon blossoms into rebellion and discord in your relationships. Have you ever been around somebody who's always irritable? Who's always angry? Who's always argumentative or always trying to pick an argument? We've all seen that. But that's what this is, variance. But then we see the word emulations. And it's just simply another word for jealousy, but basically on steroids, if you want to put it. It gives us an understanding of what it's like, a zealous jealousy, above and beyond what we can even imagine. Running from God and seeking one's own way leads to arguments and contentions, which in turn heat up to jealousy. As one becomes more zealous of having his own way and winning the argument, he becomes jealous of his image and cannot bear to lose a debate. Jealousy fires his heart and mouth as the argument continues. Have you ever been around that? That somebody cannot lose no matter what, and they'll do whatever they could take to get there. But then it leads to wrath. Wrath is anger in action. The Greek word for anger is in this verse means hot or boiling anger. The jealousy and strife emanating from the determination to have one's own way now boils over into evil actions. This is where it becomes worse. At this point, tempers flare, heated words are exchanged, and the blood pressure rises. Have you ever seen somebody turn red? You can tell their blood pressure is getting higher and higher. The fire within is kindled in hell and now begins to belch forth an ungodly outburst of rage. They allow themselves to a further extent, which turns to strife. The word used here, actually the word for, is for factions or ambitious rivalry. A boiling wrath polarizes people with a wrathful one determined to beat the other in everything. Rivalry develops. It's a I must win at all cost. Attitude dominates. There's that attitude still. Hot anger erupts when another gains an advantage in anything, and at this point the flesh has you so mad at the other person that you just almost would be happy if they were dead. That's how bad it gets. Satan is about to have a heyday. And then it turns to seditions. The rivalries now begin to break out into open divisions. It's no longer enough that you don't like the person. Now you're publicly attacking and seeking to turn others against him as well. Have you ever seen that? God warns against those who cause division. And he tells us in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 to what? To avoid them. Those type of people you don't want to be around. You stay away from them at all costs. At this point, Satan is in charge. See, that's when we allow the flesh to rule because we feed it the most. That's because we're not doing what we ought to be doing. Paul says, I die daily. We're to crucify the flesh. It's a daily process. Because if we don't keep it beat down, it will continue to flare up. The last part of this is heresies. And what's this have to do with all of this? Well, the Greek word for choosing, or means choosing up sides, is heresy. At this point, the attacks have become some public and personal that people are choosing up sides. Now, people are starting to divide. One group attacks the other, who then responds in kind. The flesh has borne its fruit and relationships are completely destroyed at this point. There's no recovering. The flesh rule the day, and opinions become the final authority rather than God's word. The last thing we see here are sins against society. So we have moral sins, we have sins of worship, we have sins of relationships, but then we see sins of society. And that's where we start with the word envy. We see that in verse 21, envyings. Why do you think envy is at the beginning of the list of sins against society? True. Envy is displeasure at the successes of others. We get envious. We see what they have, and we feel that we live in a society like that. It's called entitlement. You have what I want, and you should give it to me. How do you feel working hard all day, and then now you have to give half of your pay to this guy over here who don't want to work? Is that a good day or what? For him it is. But that's society. Envy. This attitude is at the heart of most of society's sins. The thief steals because he wants what someone else has. Have you ever thought about when it gets stolen? What good does it do you? You can't use it in the open because whoever owns it might see it, right? So what good did it do you to steal it in the first place? Nothing, besides you have it. Yeah, you have possession of it. But if you steal something, if you go steal a car, you're not going to drive it around just freely, are you? Because they're going to be looking for it. It doesn't make sense. But that's what happens. Murders often kill for the same reason. Envy of someone else's position can lead us to all types of slander and politicking. I've heard back in the 80s and 90s in cities where kids were getting killed because of the shoes they had on their feet. Somebody would kill them and take their shoes. What sense does that make? Because of what they were. I've heard of this. Murder. Murder may be the eventual result of what has gone before. Model citizens have been known to lose their tempers and under the power of the works of the flesh kill an adversary. Hot boiling wrath explodes. Jealousy finds its mark. Envy bursts forth in anger. We can kill in two ways. I never thought there'd be more than one way to kill somebody. Well, physically with a weapon. Spiritually with wrath. See, churches have had their effectiveness destroyed by division. There ain't nothing worse that enters in those doors if when we have people that are divided. See, God is a God of order. He's not a God of division. God wants everything to run in harmony. He wants us to have a single, all be along this, aligned the same way. There has to be unity. But then we get to the word envyings, murders, drunkenness. It's listed among the sins of God's, which God considers the most violent, yet thousands of young people are involved in this sin every week. Some people think there's nothing wrong with taking a little drink. They call it fun. God calls it the deadly sin. Alcohol ruins and wrecks lives for few other sins can. It has probably cost more lives, wrecked more homes, produced greater financial woes, and filled more jails than any other sin known to man. Think about the effects of alcohol. And it has no place. It has no place in the Christian's life. No place. It has no place for it. It does not benefit us in no shape or form. But then we get to the word reveling or revelings. This is the final Greek word, is often connected with the actions of a drunkard. It refers to the fleshly partying of the wicked. They gather together in groups, allowing even greater acts of sins and more effective wickedness. Let's see what Thayer's lexicon defines it as. We have it written down here. It says, in the Greek, the writings properly, a nocturnal or riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. Hence, used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. Reveling is the reason many people get drunk and is included in the list of sordid sins. But reveling is not fun. It is the vomiting, the playing the fool, reckless driving, wild temper, uncontrolled folly of a drunkard. Reveling is sometimes choking to death on one's own vomit. It's not a pretty sight. Reveling is sometimes having one's brain smashed out on the pavement in a car accident. And I'm being purposely detailed because reveling can be deadly. It can have great effects on our lives. It brings us to a place of ruin. The damage that it does to one's life is devastating. Devastating. So we've seen this list of moral sins. We've seen sins of worship. We've seen sins of relationships. But then we see the last part here, sins against society. These are the things that are against society. This is what's happening in our society. A place of ruin. when we're not doing as we ought to be doing. So how do we get rid of the old and put on the new? How do we do that? How does one get rid of the old and put on the new? I just want to give you something to think about for next week. The first thing that happens is confession. The second thing is submission. The last thing is abiding in Christ. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray.